No, it was a good, and I want to again express thanks to everyone for, you know, having that opportunity to push it back. It was a very, very important. It was good for our family to be able to be there and for all of us to be there. So, okay, I'm changing the title from Church and Its Mission to Church and Her Mission. So that's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon is missions, but specifically, what is the church's task and responsibility in the world, not to be of the world, but to be in the world, and what are we to do where we are? And in order to get there, again, I'm going to look at some scripture. So let's turn to Matthew 28 and 18 through 20, which is the Great Commission. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Matthew ends his gospel account with, "Amen." A little bit of context before we get there. This is, of course, after the resurrection. And he has told his disciples to meet him at a designated location. This is that designated location there in Galilee, and I find it interesting that as you look at 16, it's the 11 disciples. So it's not everyone that you see at the first chapter of Acts. So this is just the 11 disciples, and Jesus there appears to them on a mountain that he had appointed. All right, and then verse 17, I found interesting because they don't yet have the Spirit like we do after Pentecost, and so 17 is a very curious. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and yet some doubted. I think Thomas is still one of the 11. I mean, that bless his heart, but some still doubted. I mean, here they are. How long have they spent with him? They've seen the resurrection. They've seen him resurrected, Lord, how many times? And yet, here they are worshiping, and yet some still doubting. And let's keep that kind of in the background as we begin to talk about mission of the church. Because many of us will actually have not the same doubt, but similar doubts as to me. I can do this. Not everybody is as extroverted or as blunt or as forward. My wife says that to me. Not everybody is like you, JP. You know, I'm the type of person that gets sick and tired of Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door. I've gone and knocked on theirs. And when they're like, I said, "Yeah, I know, it's weird." Right? But let me in. I want to ask you a question. Do you know where you're going to go when you die? And so my wife says, "Not everybody invites Mormons over to talk to them." And I said, "Really?" She says, "No. No. You're unique." So, yeah, there is an amen. From a German from Russia. All right. We're getting places. So let's keep that in mind. There's going to be among anybody and everybody. Everybody has got different gifts, different talents, and different abilities. Not everybody's meant to get up and preach. Not everybody's meant to get up and talk for a living and teach and communicate that way. Some people's gifts are, you know, hospitality. Some people's gifts are the fact that God has been very faithful in their farming or in their business, and they can then support others that have those gifts and abilities. So just because I'm going to talk about what that looks like, let's understand, not all of us have got the same gifts. So whether they're all of a sudden, I don't think I'm going to be able to do that, that's okay. Okay, there's a whole list of gifts the New Testament provides that filters into missions, filters into it. So let's look, first of all, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We've read it. Let's recognize, as we look at this, look at what it says about Jesus, that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. That means he is the head, he is the sovereign, he is the king. We saw that the last time I was up here. We're continuing to see it here. He is the head of the church. He is, as we see here, and throughout the Gospels, he is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that we've been waiting for all the Old Testament up until now. We see him. This is who he is. He is in charge. This is his mission. What in the world? Did y'all see that bug go in my mouth? Protein. That's disgusting. Hopefully it doesn't happen again. It happened at camp a few times and they thought I was going to start yelling at Beelzebul. I tell you, I almost did. Oh. I could use some water. Thank you. All right, so he's the head, sovereign over all things, even insects. And he notice what he's gathered to do. This collected place, he's gathered them together. He has come into their presence, and he's speaking to them. Recognize that. He's not up somewhere with a bullhorn yelling down at them. He's in their midst, and he's communicating to them. That's key. Because throughout the Bible, there's what I like to call the Emmanuel principle. Hey, that's a good name for a church. The Emmanuel principle. And what is that? God with us. From Adam to the present day, that's been God's desire, his pleasure, is to be with his people. So notice this, the head of the church, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he's come down, he's now with his 11, those that have remained, and he is now in their midst, and he's talking to them. He's speaking to them. He's communicating. I was hoping that was the water. And he... That's what's back there. He is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the 11 who are left, and some still doubted because they have not yet completely been filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice a couple of things here. He did not leave them alone without directions. Right? So, he didn't leave them alone without direction. Sometimes, my wife will go out of town, and then there's this list that she has of me of things that she wants me to do around the house, but I never got the list. Right? But I'm still expected to do it. I still haven't figured that one out. Just to be honest with you. And if she's watching this, please help. It's like, I still haven't yet figured out where the list is. But notice, Jesus hasn't done that. He's getting ready to leave, and he's left instructions. He's given directions. He does not leave the first set of ministers in the New Covenant Church without comforting them, instructing them in what they should go about doing in advancing the kingdom. He's not left them alone. Of course, later we know he's given them the Holy Spirit, and they are, as apostles, the ones that are actually writing the rest of these instructions for the church, meaning the New Testament. He spoke to them. They have this now apostolic authority to speak because Christ has spoken to them and taught them face to face. And so then notice what it says. As we pull back, recognizing it's Jesus, then Jesus came and spoke to them. And notice what he says, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to Christ. That's very important. Heavenly authority, Christ. It's interesting when you see in the New Testament some of those, some of the men like Stephen and others, and they begin to have visions of Christ, and Stephen's the one where he's standing and he's welcoming him in, but others, it's Jesus is sitting down. And as a high priest, that's one of the rules. A high priest was never to sit down. That's what makes Eli's sin of laziness in 1 Samuel that more apparent, was we find him sitting down. Praise God the priesthood is over with, because boy, it'd be tiresome to stand up all the time. But the reason they were not supposed to sit down was because their work was never over. It was symbol, symbolic. But with Jesus, he's seated at the right hand, as the Apostle Creed points out. That's a sign of authority. That's a sign of courts in session. All rise, he comes in, he sits down. Now, hey, maybe you could sit down. He's in charge. That's heavenly. But then notice what it also says, even earthly authority is now given to him. And that means from that, from all eternity, but especially from that moment to the present day, we have the exact leaders God wants us to have. And sometimes it's depressing. As the last lecture pointed out, one reformer put it, God gives us the leaders we deserve. But I thought voting was going to be the... God gives us the leaders we deserve. Right? Yeah, there's a lot of other knuckleheads out there voting. Not that y'all are knuckleheads. But there's a lot of knuckleheads out there voting. God gives us the leaders we deserve. He's sovereign. He made the point that until he returns, there's going to be wars and rumors of war. That's him. And we need to be mindful of that. But at the same time, there is the church that's under persecution. And yet, in other places, there's the church that's thriving. And it seems like there's waxing and a waning. There's a pendulum swinging of that type of history, where in one area, things seem to go downhill. In other areas, things seem to be doing quite well. And I do believe that it's in those moments where, as churches, let's say the churches that are living in more of a decadent society, that we have all the more responsibility to turn around and really help those that are struggling and suffering, that are not doing well, because we're one church. Doesn't matter what the sign is outside. We need to be able to help and take care. And with that, we get the directions. Again, he doesn't leave them alone. He's in their midst. He's talking to them, and he gives them these directions. The first direction is a very important one, and that's to go. Go. It's not, well, just stay here, and as we heard earlier, stay here and just keep on staring. It's go. Well, wait a minute. I've never been out of the country. Go. It's scary. Mm-hmm. And go. That's mission. That's the first direction to missions. Now, as we're going to see in a little bit, they didn't go very far. They didn't have to. But yet, as we sit here, their words have circled the globe now a second time. And now it's in how many different languages? And people are still looking for those places that have been unreached to ministries that are out there to try to help translate the Bible into their languages. One of the students that we have, he's taking Greek with me, Rocky. Pastor Rocky, and one of his goals is to get a better translation for his people. It's wonderful to be able to help him with that, to give him the principles of grammar and vocabulary and help him learn how to use the New Testament in such a way that he can then make his own translation, not into English, but into his mother tongue. That's really cool. but where to go? I don't know, but that one particular pastor in the Philippines, he will take his motorcycle. I don't know if he's got another one yet, but he wrecked it pretty bad. Yeah, he wrecked it pretty bad. Yeah, and his wife. And, I mean, he was, one half of his body was scarred up and broken and stuff. But he would take it on, he would call them roads. Where I'm from, they're called deer trails. Yeah. Yeah. But what happened was he wrecked. But what he was doing was he was going to minister. He was going. You see, ministry isn't somebody in a room just with books and studies. That's a part of it. It's a part of it. Ministry isn't just getting behind a pulpit and preaching for 30, 40 minutes. That's a part of it. And it's one of the most important parts. One of my professors in seminary says, it's about the going out and about with people. Being out in the community, knowing where they live, knowing what they're going through. But ministry, specifically in the RCUS, also includes things like ministry within the court of classes. It's just as vital and just as important as the local church. Because there is where home missions gets its push. There is where seminaries begin to see their students thrive and get examined. If you want to see RCUS pulpits filled, the work is in classes. And then it's even further at the court of the church in the synod, where they are to prosecute, because it's a court, so they use weird language like that. Prosecute, which means, I guess, to encourage missions. And it's there at that court of the church where these men, not all of them are young, we've already mentioned Mr. Dave Johnson, who's 63, old enough to be my dad, where he receives aid in preparation to go and finally fill one of the RCUS vacant pulpits. That's as much the work of the local church as anything here. That's as much the mission of the church as anything here. And it's just as important. I was told when I was ordained in the RCUS, yes, my call was to Hope Reformed Peer. My credentials were in the classes, but I was a minister of the RCUS. You hear that? That means the local church, they don't own me. And so when classes says I need to be there, I had to go. When synod says I had to be there, I had to go. Because again, my credentials are in the classes, and I'm a minister of the RCUS. Go. It does not work to just be in one location and think I'm doing ministry. That's not what the disciples did. They were told to go out and about doing ministry. Notice, secondly, within those directions, within those commands, was also make disciples of all the nations. Well, that's us. We're included in that list, aren't we? I am the grandson of a man who was the first one born in America. His parents were from Ireland. On my mom's side of the family, they go all the way back to Haitian mercenaries coming here to kill Americans. Colonialists at the time, right? So Germans came over. They were good soldiers. They fought. They lost. And then they stayed, which was good. So, I'm a product of people that left, but yet the gospel went with them. You are as well. We are all products of the fact that the disciples went and made disciples of all the nations. All the more then ought we to then support the same type of work. And we'll talk more about that. But notice then the task that these 11 men were given. Making disciples, how does that start? It starts by baptizing them in the name of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Disciples begin at the baptismal font. And then you begin to raise them up in the Lord and the ways that they should go. Discipleship begins there. It begins with their initiation into the covenant community. And it doesn't end at confirmation. It continues until they experience that last rite that every member of an RCUS has, and that's being buried. Discipleship is a lifelong part of it. And let's understand, too, that the concept or the idea of disciple means that you're a part of a discipline. You're disciplined according to the rule of Christ, which we'll see here in just a minute. And that's where it's the next line is, as they've been brought in, have they been initiated, whether as an adult baptized for the first time or as a baby baptized and then brought up in the covenant community, they are then what? To be taught all that Christ has taught us. In other words, they are to be brought up in the local church in faith and obedience, faith and observance. This is what we believe, and this is what we practice. This is what we believe, and this is what we do. And of course, you don't just leave it at that. A part of the teaching is, this is why we do it. This is why we gather. This is why we participate in this way. And the last little bit there, one of the most glorious bits, is the promise. Remember the beginning of it? We said the Emmanuel principle. Right? The idea that Jesus was with his 11, he was with them and he was communicating, he was talking. And look at the last little bit. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even then, he continues that Emmanuel promise. Even there, he continues that beautiful reality that he walked with him in the cool of the day. He was with them wandering through the wilderness. He was promised to come, and he came. And now he's promised to continue with us, and he has through his word and his spirit. He's not left us. He's not abandoned us. He's given us everything we need to continue this mission. To continue to go into the nations, baptizing and teaching all that Christ has commanded. For he is with us. Matthew 28. 18 through 20. Now, let's try to define then what exactly is this mission that we are about. The church, according to this passage, it would seem the church is divinely commissioned to go worldwide, preaching and teaching the gospel and administrating the sacraments to those who are disciples of Christ. That's the mission. As we see it here, go worldwide, preaching and teaching, discipling, administering the sacraments, those who are in Christ. So let's first of all consider the fact that this is a divine commission. That means, as we see it here not only in Matthew 28, but we see it throughout the Bible, whether it is the voice of the angel speaking out of the burning bush to Moses, commissioning him to go, or it's Elijah being told, go, Jonah, go, or hear Jesus telling his disciples to go. We need to recognize this commission is from God. It's a divine commissioning. It's a holy commissioning from our Lord, from the head of the church. And in that commissioning, we also need to recognize, as the scriptures continue to unfold, that it is a commission that is given to men that they are given then authority, but it is delegated authority. Where do we see that? Well, we see that it's Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's Jesus that has that. So what kind of authority then do the ministers, elders, and deacons have in the local church? Delegated authority. Because who's the head of the church? It's not the pastor. That's right. It's not the elders. It's not a bureaucracy. It's not the deacons. Who's the head of the church? It's Christ. That means any authority that pastors, elders, and deacons have in the local church, any authority they have is delegated to them from up top. And by the way, they also have a larger body that they are accountable to, a higher court, and then an even higher court. And then after that, it's the court in heaven. So every consistory and spiritual council, their minutes, it doesn't happen all the time, are susceptible to an audit of some sort by classes. Because it's a delegated authority. And every minister and elder is accountable to all the other ministers and elders, delegated elders in the classes. We're not to be lone rangers, mavericks. You see, that's a delegated authority. It can be stripped away from us in a heartbeat. But no one, get this, no one can strip the authority away from Christ. He is the sole authority. His word is supreme. It's never corrected. His decrees come to pass. His plans are final. His decisions are just. We make mistakes. We can let ego get in the way. Christ doesn't. He's perfect. What we have is delegated authority. And Christ is doing the work in this mission through the power of His Word and His Spirit. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing the 1 Corinthians, makes the point that to some it's weakness and to others it's foolishness. Because the world is conquered by preaching? People are saved through preaching? What about bombs? Nope. What about weapons? Nope. And even then, when the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the armor of the Christian, hopefully you notice that it's all for the purpose of kneeling down and praying. That every piece of armor is for the purpose of that Christian to kneel down and to pray. Read it again very carefully. And when you can do no more, you stand and you pray. And you pray. It's how it begins and it's how it ends. Prayer is the fighting posture of the Christian. This delegated authority, this authority that Christ has, this commission that He's now given to the church is worldwide. I grew up in the Nazarene Church, which is a sister church of the Methodist Church, disciples of John Wesley. John Wesley had a very famous phrase, "The world is my parish." Well, that was wrong. He had a church that called him to be a missionary, but what he was getting at was, I don't have a brick and mortar building. Where I go is where I preach. But let's recognize in the context of what Jesus is saying to his disciples that this was to be a worldwide mission. In other words, as we heard earlier, it's not in Jerusalem anymore. Or let me rephrase that, not just in Jerusalem anymore. It's not just in Judea anymore. It's not just in Samaria anymore. It's not just in Galilee anymore. It's not just in Rome anymore. By the way, it is a catch-22 or an oxymoron to say Roman and say Catholic at the same time. To be Catholic means you're not bound to one nationality or one group. To be Roman means you're Roman. To be Catholic means you're universal. You can't have both. That's why I just like to call them papists and make it sound as filthy as I can. It's fun to do that. Bunch of papists. You know, that's try that next time. Try that next time. It's fun, and it, you know, you're able to like actually, I got that out of my system. It feels good. It does. It's not according to one nationality, one ethnic group, or one location. It's now worldwide. It's Jews and Gentiles. And Paul would make this point about salvation in Galatians, that it's not Jews and Gentiles. It's now Jews and Gentiles together. It's now men and women together. It's now slave and free together. It's all are able to receive now salvation. It's not just the known world at the time of the Apostle Paul. It's now here in Sutton, Nebraska. In other words, we must take this gospel everywhere so that it would then be a false conclusion that some may make today to say the local church first. That would be like Jerusalem. This is bad exegesis. Well, you know, Jerusalem, then Samaria, so we need to take care of the local church first. Now, that's not what the Bible says. That commissioning to Jerusalem, then that was to the apostles. That's not to me, and that's not to you. That's not a standard of how you do your giving. That's not what that's about. That's a misapplication of that passage. So it'd be false to say local church first, then home, then foreign. That's how I'm going to order my giving. That's how I'm going to organize this. From the beginning, the focus has always been outward. Now, let's not confuse. Yes, you need to pay your lights. You need to pay, you know, your pastor. A lot of that's common sense. But when we live in the type of decadent society we live in, shame on us that we can't figure out a way to provide for all. And what is this goal for this mission? What is this mission to be doing? Notice in our definition, it's preaching and teaching the gospel. There is a time in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul goes quiet. And historians say it's 3 years that he spent around Arabia. And 3 years is a good time for a seminary education. That's what he was doing. He had tried for a little while in Damascus and had to escape. And then he went in hiding for 3 years. And it is assumed that what he was doing during that time was realigning his biblical theology, rereading what he had already memorized as a youth. I get that because he was a student of Gamaliel. In order for a young man to become a student of a rabbi like Gamaliel, he had to have the Old Testament memorized by the age of 12. Well, we have our kids memorize the Heidelberg Catechism. They go, it's so hard. Well, do what Paul did. Memorize the Old Testament in Hebrew. Go for it. Oh, never mind, sir. That's what I thought. Right? That's what he had to do in order to advance to be a student of a rabbi. And it was around the age of 12 that they moved in that direction. So it's no wonder that when Jesus meets his disciples, a couple of them, John and James, probably around that age, are starting to learn how to mend nets with their father because they couldn't cut it in the schools with the rabbis. And so Jesus actually picks the ones that couldn't cut it. That gives me courage, you know, encouragement. My education is from Tennessee. So anyway, that's what we're to be doing, preaching and teaching, which means the men that we are hopefully commissioning to go, whether it's commissioning here in the local church, commissioning in other churches throughout the country, commissioning them to go abroad, they better be trained. They better be competent to handle the Word of God. They ought to be taught. That's Paul's instructions to Timothy. Timothy spent many years of his youth at the feet of the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, had a little bit over a dozen following him as students in various cities where he would teach them and train them. And Timothy was one of those. And one of the things he says to him in his epistle is, you've been taught how to rightly divide the word of truth. It is the hope that's what we do in the seminary. To help men, to teach them, and to help them rightly divide the word of truth. Oh, some of it is also helping them to think through issues. Some of them help them to think, period. But that's Paul's instructions. Get them to divide the word of truth. Get them to minister. And then, not only is it preaching and teaching, but it's also, if you'll notice, in the Great Commission, there was the language of baptizing. So it also includes the administration of the sacraments. This must be taught what the sacraments mean. What are you doing at baptism? What are you doing with the Lord's Supper? And they must be taught how to administer. One of my professors in seminary, one of the best wisdom lessons he ever gave us was you can fake, this is just going to be kind of like a what's behind the curtain moment for everybody, you can fake doing the Lord's Supper if you run out of bread and wine, but you cannot fake a baptism. Don't do it. If there's no water, you stop the service, and you say, I need somebody to get water. Because what constitutes a baptism is water, a minister, somebody that holds the office to do it, and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, you need the individual, but that goes with it. You can't fake that. The minister can go through the motions of the Lord's Supper without ever having to take it, because he's serving it to others. But when you get to this, no, water is needed. It made me wonder if he tried to fake it, but I didn't have the guts to ask him. In all of this, then, being a disciple requires, it's at the root of what the idea of disciple is. So if you've studied math, if you're a mathematician, you're a disciple of math. That's what you've studied. It's the discipline of math. That's at the heart of being a disciple. You're under the discipline of Christ. All Christians are to live within the commands of Christ, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Faith and obedience. Faith in Christ and obedience to Christ's commands. That's what the ministry is. That's what the mission is. So as we commission people to go, that's the marching orders. Now, let's take a step back. Let's come back in a sense, and let's talk about this in light of local church. We've taught about broader reality of work outside of Emmanuel, outside of Sutton, outside of Nebraska. The overall concept. Now, let's bring it home. So hopefully everybody's got their seatbelts fastened. Keep all hands and feet inside the cart at all times as we head this direction. What is membership? You ever thought about that? Have you thought about what about membership? What does this mean to be a member of a local church? Oh, that's great. We pay him to go do everything that we just talked about. That's great. So I put that money in that offering plate. We tell him to go out and about. And every once in a while, maybe the elders will come by and visit. And the deacons are about to be that hands and feet, the emergency ministry. I just, you know, it's my responsibility as a member to just come here faithfully, do the Lord's Supper, make sure my kids go through confirmation, and just warm my seat up. What about membership? Well, one of Dr. Kerner's, in his book, it's on the back table, he talks about Ephesians 2. And how, yes, the pastor teaches the congregation, the members in the congregations, how to minister. That's in Ephesians 2. God gifted the church, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints to do the ministry. In other words, guess who also is supposed to be out and about in the community sharing their faith, giving a hope of who they have in Christ? Each and every person that sits in the pew. It's not one person. It's everyone. Now, you don't have to go on the Jehovah's Witnesses or ring up the Mormons or, you know, you go knock on your neighbor, you know they've not been to church. You knock on the door, what's the worst they could do? Close the door in your face. Ooh. Or hopefully you don't hear a shotgun in the background. But don't, you know, ooh. All right. One of my professors had that happen one time to him. It was quite alarming. But the point is, right now in our country, what's the worst that can happen? People say no. They want to argue with us. Well, guess what? If they want to argue with you, walk away. You didn't show up for an argument. You didn't show up for a fight. I had somebody ask me the other day, if I was in a conversation with somebody, let me give you an example. If I was in a conversation with somebody and they said, well, you're not referring to me according to my preferred pronouns. They said, how would you respond to that? I said, I would walk away. They said, really? You'd walk away? Well, yeah, I'm not going to be bullied. They clearly don't want to have a conversation with me. I don't need to talk to them. I'm not about to be bullied. Mister, you want me to call you they? You're out of your ever-loving mind. And so, no, you're not the type of person I really need to be talking to. You can always just walk away. Jesus actually gives his disciples that authority to just walk away. He says, when you enter into a town and they don't receive you, they don't want to hear your gospel, go to the edge of that town, take your sandals off, dust it off your feet, and never go back. You don't have to continue with somebody when you find out that all they want to do is argue and pick a fight. You can just walk away. My Taekwondo instructor used to say, monkeys chatter, but lions walk away. You can just walk away. You don't have to be there. Right? But as members, we're actually commissioned to take the good news, the terms of peace that we have heard on Sunday, and take it to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. By the time you get to Thursday, you're going, yeah, I need a little bit more now. You know, I need some more gospels. But it's still with you Friday, and hopefully you still remember the sermon come Saturday, and you're going, it's time. I need to hear some more. And then it's back there again. It's back there again. And whether it's just in your families or it's in your work, be careful. I'm not a big fan of proselytizing while at work. I don't mind the conversations at the water cooler. I had one person try to do this to me while I was working, and I was a certified trainer at a restaurant, taught people how to cook. And when I wasn't teaching, I was cooking. This person came up to me while I had a knife in my hand. What an idiot. All right? And I was just like, dude, man, I'm working. And I called him a few names, and he still didn't get the idea. But I told him if he ever did that again, he'd be fired. So we are actually commissioned every Sunday at the benediction to take what you've heard, the good news, and you're blessed, to then go out with it everywhere you go. That's what the benediction is. Number two, what about the passage in Matthew 18 where it says, where two or three have gathered in my name? Well, isn't that church too? Have y'all heard this? Have y'all ever heard this? Well, you know, we're going to meet up at the golf course, and there's two or three of us. We'll even pray that maybe God will give me a hole in one. Can't we have church on the golf course? Can't we have church at the coffee shop? Senior citizens sometimes like to go to McDonald's. Can't we have church there? Can't we have church over here at this diner? Two or three people have gathered. Well, let's take a step back. The context of Matthew 18, of that passage, is actually church discipline. The context is your brother has sinned against you, and you've confronted him about him sinning, but yet he's denied it. And so you bring a witness with you, and then if he does not still repent, you take it to the church. And where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am. For whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's Matthew 18. Just pay very close attention to Matthew 16's talking about preaching and confession of faith. And it gives that language of preaching, of binding and loosing. Matthew 18 is talking about church discipline. And that's where the catechism gets its questions from, with the opening and closing. So no, you're not having church with that passage. You're actually getting ready for church discipline. That passage is actually getting ready to get applied to you, probably. You did well. That was sarcasm. So, then we see with the mission of the church, really what we see is the marks of the church again. Right? We see faithful preaching of the gospel, which presupposes ordained gospel preachers are sent out. Romans 10:14. How else are they going to hear unless there is one sent? That's it. So there is the reality of Christ sending, the church sending. Proper administration of the sacraments, which again presupposes ordained gospel ministers who have been given authority to administrate the sacraments to a gathered congregation of believers. And then third, the practice of church discipline, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. There is, as I said this morning, two aspects of church discipline. If we were to take and re-give it a new name, we could call it Christian discipline, right? So the positive, we could say Christian discipline. What does that look like? Well, as we've already seen, attending church is a part of it. Faithfully attending a local church, participating in the life of the church, sacraments and giving. But it's also our Constitution gives a list of various things that ought to be a part of our disciplines. It's prayer, it's reading your Bible. All of these are different disciplines within the life of a believer. If you're a part of a family, family time around the table, maybe after a meal, you read some scripture and you pray, encouraging your kids to read the Bible in prayer. Praying with your spouse, reading scriptures with your spouse, all of those are Christian disciplines. And here's the deal. This is really when the elders and the ministers get involved, is when you fail to do those disciplines. And it becomes apparent that you have failed to do those disciplines. For instance, you stop attending church. Well, here comes the negative part of discipline. You're going to get the letter in the mail or somebody knocking on the door. Where have you been? And see, that's the flip side of that coin. My kids, you tell them, clean your room, and they don't. Well, you're not going to get to do something fun. You clean your room, maybe you get to do something fun. But if you don't, here comes the negative. You were told to clean your room. The positive discipline is doing it. The negative is when it's not done. So, let's bring it to application. What then does missions look like? Simply put, missions deals with sharing the good news of Christ to sinners. Or to put it a different way, sharing the terms of peace with a dying world. Sharing the terms of peace with a dying world. This is seen both in foreign and domestic missions, both foreign and home missions, which is why it's important for us to support those activities. The best method today for home missions is already established in the local church. It's simply, and this is what I have seen, it's just hospitality. Being kind, greeting people, inviting them over for lunch, continuing to invite them to church, keeping your bulletin because it's got all the information they need to know of where to go to church next Sunday. Hospitality, that's the method in the book of Acts. They invited people. And they didn't stop. They continued. What does missions not look like today? Well, these are some examples of what people I've heard people in Reformed churches say, well, this is how we practice missions. God is sovereign, and therefore, if he wants the church to grow, then he will bring them into his church. That's what he does. This is not only bad theology, but it's also lazy. Because God not only ordains the ends, but he's also ordained the means to get people in. He has called us to go out, not to just sit on our hands. Another one, well, this is continuing with that same type of individual. Well, the doors are unlocked. Some churches have now started to lock them in certain cities. But when we start church, we keep the doors unlocked. We're not keeping anybody from walking in. But you're also not inviting anybody in either. You're not being hospitable. Just because the cars are parked outside, all of a sudden they think, oh, is this happening here? I've even had people say, well, we advertise on the sign. It says 9:30 Sunday school, 10:30 worship. They should know. Well, maybe those that are visiting and that are coming by trying to find a place for worship. But those that have been here in town, yeah, they're still not going to come. That's the issue. Nobody's gone out and said, by the way, church, you should come. But we advertise on the radio. Yeah, well, hopefully they're listening. Right? Again, that's misusing the sovereignty of God. That's misusing that. Another one is, well, we're having a baby boom. And that's the easiest form of evangelism. I've got 6 kids. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, it's not the easiest form of evangelism. It's lazy. It's saying God is sovereign, therefore I don't have to do anything. That's what that is. And that's not what the Bible calls us to. So how can we be better at missions in the local church? It's been my experience, and this is how I see it as I read through Acts. It starts with simple fellowship. Simple fellowship. Not just in the local church, but also in the community. A minister friend of mine pastored in a very rural, smaller than Sutton. It was about 600 population. And one of the things that he started was a Monday night football, which of course is for a very short amount of time compared to, you know, how many days are in the year, how many weeks, you know, 52 weeks. There's not that much time for Monday night football. But what he would do is, it wasn't people in the church that he invited over. It was the cable man. He invited his cable man over. The guy that installed cable so he could watch Monday Night Football, he invited over. He was the first elder of that church to have been sent to synod in decades. Started out inviting him over for Monday night football, turned into attending church, becoming a member, and then he became an elder. And then that church didn't get a letter from the clerk saying you didn't send an elder because he showed up at Synod. Just a simple, would you like to come over and watch some football? I'll make the wings and bring the beer. Turned into, you're an elder. Ain't that something? Fellowship. A couple of books that I recommend. One of them is written by Rosaria Butterfield. Have y'all ever heard that name before? Rosaria Butterfield? Yeah. Her husband is an RPCNA pastor in North Carolina. She has a PhD in English literature. She wrote her PhD on Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, and she taught at a university in New York. She was a radical, radical lesbian until she met Jesus. Because somebody invited her to church. Somebody invited her to his house. It was the pastor. Somebody just showed a little bit of hospitality, Christian charity. And she said, this is different. It's not like those people that are saying I should die and burn in hell. And she's a prolific writer. And one of her books, I don't agree with everything in the book. Again, she's a part of the RPC. You know, they sing only psalms and a cappella and stuff like that. And then she's very much into homeschooling and everything like that. That's cool. That's great. But what I think is important about it is what she's doing with hospitality. And it's entitled, The Gospel Comes with House Keys. And it's all about how she plans her weeks about on the idea of who can I invite to come and fellowship with in my home. She plans her Costco budget based on fellowship meals. It's amazing. It's what the book of Acts says when they broke bread together. That's what they're talking about. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's fellowship. It's fellowship. The other one is for those of us that are, well, how do we talk to people? How can we get the conversation started? It's written by a man, his name is Greg Kokel, called Tactics. And it's got a chess piece on front. And it's all about how you get a conversation started and how to engage someone. And then even how to walk away when you realize, oh, this person's going to be argumentative, they're aggressive, this isn't the type of conversation I need to be about. It's not a God-glorifying conversation. So Rosaria Butterfield, The Gospel Comes with House Keys, and Greg Kokel, Tactics, are two books that I highly recommend that deal with how best to do missions here. How can I engage the people that I see at the grocery store, at the gas station, when I'm getting my oil changed, when I'm in the doctor's office? How can I best engage those people? Those are two wonderful books. And so, and how can we then best serve missions elsewhere? This is the last little bit. I'm not going to go. Well, I don't know. We'll see if I go over. I was given an extra 20 minutes. So, oh. Thank you, sir. That was very kind. How can we best serve missions elsewhere? You know, we've talked about the local area, but we're not to ignore Omaha. We're not to ignore Casper. We're not to ignore other areas in the country and just be tunnel vision, like Dr. Kerner talked about, just all of a sudden barricading ourselves off to the rest of the world. Especially when God has blessed us, tremendously blessed us in this country. Just an aside, how many in here have got more than one Bible in your house? You already have more than one than a lot of people across the world. So let's recognize we live in a decadent society. How many of you have more than one television? Right, yeah. More than one car? Yeah, okay. You get my point? See, we're living in it. It's there. I'm not saying, you know, just $1 a day can feed children in Africa. I really don't know if that's true. But what I am saying is we have plenty. We have plenty. And sometimes maybe instead of going to the store and getting the Caribou or Starbucks coffee, maybe we could go with the little Folgers. Or, forbid, off-brand. But all for the sake of missions, right? I did that to my brother-in-law one time. I changed the coffee. I put generic coffee in a really good coffee can just to see what he would do. And he recognized. It took 2 weeks for him to get the guts up saying, something's wrong with your coffee maker. I was like, no, I've been giving you generic. I've been drinking the good stuff. I've been waiting to see what you're going to eat. He's a coffee snob. Anyway, so how best can we serve missions elsewhere? Well, I think there's several ways. First of all, you can actively support the education of those ministers in the foreign field. You've already heard from Dr. Kerner about the projects that Heidelberg, and on half of that, especially with Kenya, Synod has sponsored that work in Kenya. So that's one way. And let's, you know, while I work for Heidelberg, let's also understand there are other institutions that are teaching not the same way, but New Geneva has got learning centers in Alexandria, Egypt. Mid-America does not have anything like that, but their professors are active in teaching in other countries in parts of Europe. But it's not a partnership like what you have with Heidelberg in the Philippines and Kenya. So it's different. And so there is a unique opportunity to be able to put money in that way. That's the foreign. There's also a unique opportunity when you support, let's say, Heidelberg is committed to seeing Matthew 28:18 within the local church. As was just explained earlier, we have 7 to 8 men that are wanting to see RCUS pulpits filled. Do we know how many pulpits are vacant in the RCUS? Just anybody? It's less than 7 or 8. It's closer to 4 or 5. Because right now in Lyman, for instance, they have an elder there who's getting ready to be licensed, Lord willing, who will then be stated supply in Lyman. That's not vacant. They have a preacher every Sunday. We actually are training men to fill pulpits that are not yet vacant. Praise God for that. Because just before I got in the RCUS, they set aside a day for fasting and prayer. It's the first Sunday of the year. Set aside a day for fasting and prayer just so that men would feel the call to go into ministry because there were none. And now just in one of our seminaries, we have 7 to 8 men that want to serve in the RCUS. We have 2 in Mid-America. One is attending Greenville. He's the one in Lyman. It's amazing. Did you do the math? That's over 10 men. God answers prayers. And we had better start being about the work of missions to get these men to work. It's amazing. And it's got me excited. Which doesn't take much. Unless I'm at a Nebraska game. Dr. Kerner's jumping up and down. You know, Dr. Morgan's doing this. And Dr. Mosley. It's on film. You can YouTube it. We're in the 5th row, right where they come out of the tunnel. I did not move my posture or position. It was a good game. They almost beat the number, who are now the number one team in the nation. They almost beat them. But almost only counts in what? Tiddlywinks and horseshoes and but not in basketball. That's what I had to explain to him. See, I'm up here now. Get to correct anything that was said wrong. Everybody remember that. There's that fly again. Yeah. We'll see. We'll see. Y'all have got a new coach. We'll see. There's a lot of hope. Hope in the air. Don't give me that. You know what? Just because they're from Nashville doesn't mean they're good. I'm one of a kind. I'm unique. So we can support foreign missions, home missions. Home missions supported by even helping train ministers, getting them trained. We're striving to help teach them how best to minister in their local congregations in both foreign. Because that, by the way, from an academic perspective, that's the debate that's happening among seminaries. What's the best way to train men from other countries? There's been two models. Heidelberg has unapologetically went after the model of saying, we're going to teach them on their soil. We're not going to ask them to commit 4 years and move to Sioux Falls. Other institutions are doing that. Heidelberg unapologetically have said no. Their best way to learn how to minister is to stay where they are and minister where they are. And we're going to give them the tools, the best way we can, give them the tools to minister where they are. One of those tools, by the way, is now everything, a lot of things are going digital. And we have partnered with a Bible software called Logos, which is not only Bible software, but it's a digital library. And think about that. So how much does it, it's expensive to ship books to the Philippines or to Kenya, and then to hope that it gets there, and it wasn't lost in transit. Or it's expensive to load them up in luggage and carry them on carry them on suitcases on the airplane. With Logos, they have an account, and they get the book, and they have it immediately on their computer and on their phone. So one of the things we're really, really working on as an institution is to make their ability to minister that much easier. And Logos is one of those means. And so when they become a student, they get one of those libraries. They have to apply for it. And they get one of those libraries, and it has a certain amount of the books that they're already supposed to need for class. And it's exciting to see them light up to know, I already got that textbook. And I've got one of the best softwares to help me not only exegete a passage of Scripture, but then turn around and preach it. It's really exciting. A lot of pastors are actually retiring and selling off their libraries and then having just a digital library. And then that, and every elder and deacon in here goes, oh, thank you. Because then you don't have to move those books again. Okay? And my wife wishes I would do that. I tell her I can't preach in books. Or I can't, you know, well, whatever. But that's one of the ways. We're not telling them to come here. Instead, like Christ, we're going where they are for the sake of pastoral ministry. The last key ingredient is if you look at your budget and you say, we can't. We're in a recession. We can't. You can pray. You can pray. If that's the least you can do, it's the best you can do. Is pray. Pray for our students by name. Pray for our professors by name. You know us. Pray for us. Pray for the Board of Trustees. Pray for the other men that we have across this country that are being trained. If you look at your budget and you go, we really can't, you can still pray. And that's actually what drives missions, is prayer. Dr. Kerner and I were meeting just a little while ago, a year or two ago, and I was really excited about what we were doing in the Philippines with training via Zoom and going over there when we can, which is coming up this summer. And I made it a prayer of mine. And I stepped into his office very flamboyantly. And then sat down uninvited, which happens every day. And said, what would it take for us to do what we're doing in the Philippines in Kenya? And look, it became a matter of prayer. Of course, the way we work, it's not just prayer, it's also getting our hands busy. More his hands busy. And now look, 73 men. Praise God. So if you find yourself, finances are look, I've got 6 kids, 1 wife. It's important. It's important to make that clear. The Bible says it's important to make that clear. Yeah, and well, she better, she wants, you know, one time she said, first wife. I said, no. Whoa, is this something I don't know? I said, say one wife, honey. Say one wife. First assumes there's a second. We don't need to go there. And so it's very, very, I understand tight budgets. But I don't mind drinking Folgers. I don't mind cutting back like that. I don't mind some of my kids having hand-me-down clothes for a little while. We can figure out ways. But if you're done with all that and all you've got is prayer, that's still great. That's still very powerful.